He's a little more recent than Fanny Crosby or Isaac Watts. Andre Crouch wrote a song entitled, Take Me Back, Dear Lord, to the place where I first received You. Take me back, dear Lord, where I first believed. And hearing that song tonight did that for me. I appreciate that. Come to the Waters was written back about the time of the end of the Jesus movement, as it was called. Right about the time the Lord saved me in 1973. And I can remember that song as it was sung in youth meeting. As I had a record recorded by a group called the Children of the Day that they said it on that album. And it's just, I guess, good in my own heart to be taken back. Not the best for my speaking, because when tears come to my eyes, my sinuses start to flow. So, but nevertheless, I appreciated hearing that song once again. And I would say at the outset of the message this evening, if you're here and you've never come to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior bids you come to the waters. He says you will not be denied if you'll come to Him. There's life everlasting to be found in Jesus Christ. And if you have not trusted Him, come is our Savior's gracious invitation. Come. Everyone that's thirsty, come to the waters. There's plenty to satisfy and fill your hungry, thirsty soul. So if you've not done so, you don't have to wait till the message is over. If you've never trusted Christ, you can bow your heart where you are right now. You can ask the Lord Jesus to save you by His free and sovereign grace, and He'll do it. And I'm glad that it's so. Well, I want to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40 this evening. Isaiah the 40th. Let me say some thank yous as well. I do want to express again my appreciation to youth and assembly for the kind invitation to come and to minister the Word of God. And I thank you for the encouragement you've been to me this week. We've kind of been in that groove, in that track of speaking about encouragement. And encouragement, I think, is always mutual. And I would like to express to you my appreciation for your encouragement to me and to my family, and for your kindness to us as an assembly. And we thank you in a very heartfelt way. We thank you for your kindness to us, for the meals we've enjoyed, some of them that have made it hard to preach on an evening, but we still enjoyed them. They were good. We thank you. And all of the other kindness. And since Jonathan began, if I might just continue, I would like to say that I thank the Lord for my wife. I appreciate him making those kind remarks. And I thank God that he has given me a faithful helpmeet in the ministry of the Word of God. That is a great blessing. And I pray that I shall never take it for granted, but always love my wife as I'm instructed in the Scriptures to do, as Christ has loved the church. And if he can say thank you to her directly, I guess I can say thank you to her directly too. And we appreciate her. Well, let me ask you now to take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Well, you've already done that, right? So let's read together. And I'm going to do something that's probably going to be impossible. We're going to read the whole chapter, and I'm going to endeavor to speak from it. And don't get worried. By the way, you've noticed that about every night I've taken off my watch. Someone said about Eric Alexander that that's his most meaningless gesture when he takes it off. And I guess that could be said of me, but I've been trying to stick with the time, and we've managed to let you out just under the wire about 5 minutes past. Haven't kept anybody till midnight yet, so and I don't think tonight will be the first night for that either, but we want to try to look together at Isaiah chapter 40. We've been speaking, as we've said, in somewhat the track of encouragement. And I'd like to continue along those lines this evening in Isaiah chapter 40. Specifically, as we look at the chapter, I would give this title to the message, And as we read together the chapter, would you bear it in mind? Be encouraged, believer. Behold your God. Be encouraged, believer. Behold your God. Let's read together now Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, Cry. And he said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of the bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing in vanity. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth the graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation, chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. He shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, My way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Well, we trust that our God tonight would add His own special blessing to the reading and the hearing of His Word. We want to look tonight at the words of Isaiah chapter 40, not in any exhaustive manner. We won't be able to spend time on each word or, for that matter, probably on each verse in any bit of detail. What I would like to do, though, is in looking at Isaiah 40 to give you an overview of the passage against the background of those words that begin the chapter. In Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2, the prophet is exhorted by God. Indeed, the people of God are told to be comforted. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably unto Jerusalem. Those are the instructions that God gives for His people as He begins this, which is really a distinctive, a division of Isaiah that has a very different ring from the preceding chapters. If you go back into Isaiah's prophecies, chapters 1 through 39, you will find that the primary emphasis and burden of the prophet in his preaching has been to declare the judgment of God not only against Israel, not only against Judah, but also against the nations. But in chapter 40 of Isaiah, there is, as it were, a movement away from judgment. Now, judgment is not lost sight of. But the primary emphasis, the primary focus of chapters 40 and following of Isaiah is not upon judgment. Rather, it's a declaration that the former things have passed and God is declaring new things to His people. God is speaking specifically, we understand, of the grace that He is going to show to them in the new covenant of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's why Isaiah chapter 40 begins well with words that we find in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. A voice crying in the wilderness. Who's that referred to by definition in the New Testament? John the Baptist. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And God is speaking to His people words of comfort. Literally, God says to His people in verse 2, where we read, "Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem." God literally says it in the words of the Hebrew, it's this way, "Speak to the heart of Jerusalem." And that in a real way, I believe, is what God is doing here in this chapter. He's speaking to the heart of Jerusalem by giving to her words of encouragement. And as I said, we've been in that track or along the lines of that theme. As we've talked about encouragement, I've never given you a definition throughout the messages. Let me, if I may, give you a brief definition of encourage and of discourage. And as we think about it, I trust that the Lord would show us how chapter 40 of Isaiah will speak to our heart concerning the grace of God to us. The word encourage means to give courage, hope, or confidence to embolden, or to hearten. At the heart of the word encourage is the word courage. That doesn't take an English major, does it? Thank you. That was said in jest, by the way. It didn't seem you caught that. At the heart of the word encourage is the word courage. The word courage comes from the Latin word cors, which means heart. At the heart of encourage is the heart of things in our lives. Now, to encourage is to hearten or to give heart to someone. To discourage, if you will, is just the opposite of that. It's to deprive of courage, hope, or confidence. To dishearten. It's to, as it were, take away the life or the energy or the strength of the heart or the soul. God speaks a word in Isaiah chapter 40 that is a word that will bring encouragement to His people. It's a word of comfort, and comfort is a word that is really a relative. It's akin to the word encouragement. How does God encourage His people, though, in Isaiah chapter 40? He does so by speaking to His people concerning Himself. You see, the greatest encouragement that we will ever have as believing ones is to do what verse 9 of Isaiah 40 says is, and that is to behold our God. And that's why I've entitled the message tonight, Be Encouraged, Believer, Behold Your God. And God, in the words of Isaiah chapter 40, reveals some things concerning Himself that I believe are indeed of great encouragement to us as His people. I want us to focus on them, and as we've said, we'll not spend an exhaustive amount of time on any verse as such. But I would ask you to notice, before God speaks to His people, in the words of verse 9, and He declares to them good news, behold your God, He speaks first of all in verses 3 through 8, in words that a voice brings, words that speak of preparing a way for God, but words that also speak of the insufficiency of man. Did you notice where in the words of verse 6, the voice said, cry? And the question is asked, what shall I cry? And the answer is given, all flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. As God speaks to His people, things to comfort them, things which will speak to their heart concerning Himself, He first of all speaks to His people to remind them of the fact that there is not going to be any comfort drawn, any help found, any encouragement given if we look to flesh. If we look to man, what are we going to find? We're going to find failing and insufficiency and that which cannot supply nor meet the need of our heart. See, before God declares that which is to be found in Himself by way of sufficiency, He first declares the fact that all flesh is like grass. And all the goodliness, everything that's commendable, everything that's redeeming, we would say, about man, everything like that is like the flower of the field. Like those flowers you passed by yesterday along the highway, that today the mower had come along and chopped down. And now they're devoid of life and they're empty of beauty. Why? Because they were but passing things. And so it is with mankind. There's nothing to be found of real lasting value if we fix our hopes and our heart on man. Whether it be ourselves, whether it be on others, whether it be on the things that mark man in his existence. There's not going to be any help found there. God speaks of that, I believe, with a very definite reason. And that is because before we are ready to view Him, before we are ready to behold Him in His glory, we have first to learn that there's really nothing else worth fixing our eyes on. There's really nothing else worth beholding. I think I've told you the story before, but I think it makes the point well. It's actually a joke that my Uncle Wally from Greensboro told me. He generally has a joke when I see him for me, And some of them are pretty good. This was one of his better ones. It pains me to tell it because I'm presently in recession. But some of you may remember it. I believe I may have shared it before. But Wally told me the story of the man who had one hair. That's right, one hair. Some mornings he'd wake up and he'd comb it forward and have bangs, you know. Some mornings he'd wake up and comb it backwards. It'd be the Elvis look. Other mornings he'd part it to the right, other mornings he'd part it to the left. One morning he got up and his hair was gone, and when he looked in the mirror he saw it was gone and he said, oh no, I'm bald. Well, usually it meets with a better response than that. I appreciated Wally telling me that, probably for reasons he'll never imagine. That's a good picture of the sinner, do you know that? The sinner is such that if he has one shred of hair to rely on, he won't admit he's bald. If the sinner has any hope to lean on other than the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll lean on that. If he's moral or religious or whatever it might be, the sinner will lean on that before he'll acknowledge, I'm hopeless. So what does God do in announcing the good news about Himself? He takes the props out from under us so that we'll see the insufficiency of ourselves and be caused to flee to Him, be caused to run to Him. I can remember, as I mentioned the song in my own testimony earlier, I can remember in September of 1973 when the Lord was pulling all the props out from under me. See, I joined the church, quote unquote. I'd been baptized. I'd even read the Bible. I could talk about it with people. But the Lord pulled those props out from under me and showed me that all of that, my religion and any other thing I might lean on, was of no value. It was grass. It was like the flower of the field that would pass, that would fade. And the only thing that I could really rest in rightly was God Himself and God alone. So it is that God, before He speaks to His people and tells them, "Behold your God," He speaks to them about the insufficiency of man. All flesh is grass. Have you learned that lesson this evening? Have you learned that man is nothing to be accounted of, whose breath is in his nostrils, to quote other words of Isaiah? God speaks of that, and then He goes on to speak, and here's the good news. There's always bad news before there's good news. The good news is, behold your God. God speaks to Zion, or He really speaks to someone, I believe, who's bringing good news to Zion. In verse 9 of Isaiah 40, we read, "O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God." Now some of you will remember maybe an alternate translation of this verse that's found in the Messiah of Handel. You remember, "O thou that tellest good tidings to Zion, O thou that tellest good tidings to Jerusalem, get thee up into the high mountain." I believe God is literally speaking to someone who is a messenger that is going to speak to Jerusalem, that is going to speak to Zion. By the way, over in chapter 52, He makes His arrival, and the message there is, "Thy God reigns." He comes to the city as a footman would run to the city in those days with a message. Here the message in verse 9 is the message that the messenger, the good news, the gospel that He's told to proclaim to the people, to the city is, "Behold your God." That is the good news that I would love to encourage your heart with this evening. I want you to look with me at what Isaiah says, or rather what God through the prophet Isaiah says about Himself here in these words of Isaiah chapter 40. I want you to drop down with me to verses 12 and following, and let's pick up there. What do we see about this God as He's revealed here in Isaiah chapter 40? Well, first of all, in the words of verses 12 through 17, I would point out to you that we see the independent God. The independent God. That is the God who transcends His creation. He's greater than His creation. He's the God who does not depend upon anything about His creation. This is expressed as God asks some questions concerning the world that He has made and Himself as its maker. We can read again those words. In verses 12 through 17, God asks, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand?" Do you know anyone who could do that? Well, there's one. "Who has meted out heaven with a span?" A span is roughly the length of a man's hand when outstretched from end to end. Who do you know that can measure the heavens, and literally in the Hebrew it's plural, the heavens with the span? Now, by the way, the heavens are very big. I don't know exactly how big they are, but some years ago, not so long ago, within the last, say, 6-7 years, I understand, astronomers saw galaxies that had never been seen before. And they realized as they saw those that that was just the tip of the iceberg. Who can measure those with the span of His hand? Our God can. Who can take up the waters in His hand? Can you do that? Can you gather up the Pacific, the Atlantic, and the other oceans of the earth in your hand? Our God can do that. Who has comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Then God speaks more personally about His own wisdom in making the world. In verse 13, God asks, "Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being His counselor hath taught Him?" See, when the Lord commanded the sun to rise this morning, He didn't stop by 1024 Linden Lane in Hall River and say, "David, I'm thinking about the sun rising at, oh, say, 6:54 or whatever. What do you think about that?" He didn't do that. He just brought the sun about to rise. Without any of my direction, without any of my forethought, without any of my counsel. But you know what? There was no 1024 Linden Lane when God made the world. And there was no David Morris. With whom took He counsel? No one. Because He's the independent God. He's the God who does not rely upon or depend upon man. Verse 14 continues that line of thought. With whom took He counsel? And who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of judgment? And taught Him knowledge and showed to Him the way of understanding? Nobody did. That's the implied answer to the rhetorical questions here. God, who is all wise in His being, God, who is omniscient, who has all knowledge, God made all the worlds that we see about us without the aid of man. He was not reliant upon us. There was no need for Him to be. For whatever wisdom we possess is wisdom that is borrowed from Him. It's wisdom that He gave. The man who developed the computer chip, those who have refined it after Him, where did they get such wisdom? They got such wisdom from a God who made man marvelously and fearfully. See, God is the one who stands independent of His creation and His creatures. Spoken of in this way in verses 15 and 17, "Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of a balance. Behold, He taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted to Him less than nothing in vanity." God here is not saying that we are worthless, but God here is pointing out that with regard to His being as God, He stands independent of us. He is in no wise dependent on us as those whom He has made. This is expressed as the nations are presented as a drop of a bucket. If you could imagine a man out on a horse farm this morning, taking out water to an animal, as he moves along, he's filled the bucket and he's moving along, and as he does, there's a little bit that splashes over, just a tiny bit, the drop of a bucket. God says, that's what all the nations are before Me. He says as well, that they're counted as the small dust of a balance. You can imagine where a man still would use pan balances. They sat overnight. He's about to weigh something. What does he do before he weighs? He puffs and he blows the dust off the balance. And when he does that, God says, that's what the nations are like. They're like the small dust of the balance. They're like the dust that's gathered overnight on the pan balances. Why does God speak like this? To show us His independence. To show us that He is not dependent on us in any way. He takes up the isles, the nations, the coastland is a very little thing. Lebanon, great Lebanon, marked by all its mighty cedars. God says that's not sufficient to burn. The beast thereof would not be sufficient for a burnt offering. What God is saying here reminds me of the words of the psalmist. Do you remember how God spoke through the psalmist and He said, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you"? I remember seeing a Peanuts cartoon one time. Snoopy had his dog bowl in his mouth and he was at the door of Charlie Brown's house. And that was the verse, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you." Now, of course, for Snoopy, that's not true. A dog will let you know if he's hungry. But our God says, "If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you." And you know, it's good He wouldn't, because if they were hungry, what are we going to feed God? I ask you, what could we prepare for Him? I had some excellent food this evening. But I couldn't set that on the plate before God. You see, God stands independent of us. There's no way in which He is in any wise dependent. Why would I stress that point? Well, I would stress it particularly in our day because there are those who would tell us that God does depend on man. There are those who would tell us even this about the creation of man. There were those who would tell us that God was lonely in the beginning. And because He was lonely, He made man so that He could have fellowship with someone. Well, that'd be a hard thing for the Lord to do, I believe, because in order to have fellowship with someone, He'd have to make someone who was His equal. God didn't have to do that because He already had someone who was His equal. Because God is a triune God. He's one God in three persons. And from old eternity, God has ever been satisfied in the fellowship of Himself. He did not create man because He needed man. He did not create man because He needed someone to fellowship with. God in the perfect Trinity, this person was present in fellowship with Himself. The Father rejoicing in the Son rejoicing in the Father, and the Spirit rejoicing in the fellowship of them both. God is the independent God. He is, if you will, the self-contained God. He's God all by Himself. He's God without any need for what we can give or bring to Him. Paul made that clear in Acts 17 when he spoke to the philosophers on the Areopagus. He said, God has need of nothing. Our day, our age has forgotten that. And I remind you that the God that the Holy Scriptures present to us is a God who is independent. He's not a God who is staggering. He's not a God who is faltering. He's not a God who has missed the mark. He's not a God as well who somehow is waiting on us to bring His plans to pass. He's a God who stands independent of man. Now, I say that not again to say that we're worthless. I believe as we continue on in the Scriptures, we'll find that God puts great value on man that He's made. But He does not do so because He is dependent on us. He does not do so because there's a reciprocal relationship that exists between us and God. See, most of our relationships are mutual relationships among men and women. We draw value from someone who draws value from us. But now I say to you, God's not dependent in that way on His creation. Not only do we see the independence of God spoken of, we also see an incomparable God that's expressed in verses 18 through 24. God asked the question in verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto Him? And then verses 19 and following speak of a man who makes an idol. One of them who's a little wealthy, he takes his graven image and he has gold spread over it by the goldsmith. And then silver chains cast about it. Another man, he's poorer than that individual. Verse 20 speaks of him as having to take just the stalk or stump of a tree and to make a god. God's question in verse 18 is that what I'm like? And the answer is no, Lord, you're not like that. You can't be compared to gold or silver. You can't be compared to the stalk of a tree. Lord, You are the incomparable God. You are the God who is beyond comparison. God asked it in this way in the words of verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Then as though to say it, and I'll paraphrase here, God says, I'm the one who sits over the circle of the earth. That is, I'm the one who's enthroned as king over my creation. By the way, here's a good verse 22, that points out the fact that the Bible doesn't teach the earth is flat. There are those who want to hang that on the Scriptures, but God here speaks of sitting on the circle, literally the roundness of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. God is one who cannot be compared with anything. He can't be compared with the idols of men. He can't be compared with the gods that men speak of, other than what He has revealed of Himself in His own Word. He can't be compared with any human leader. Notice what He says in the words of verses 23 and 24. The princes and the judges of the earth, there is nothing before Him. I realize as we come close to election time. It's coming up, of course, next Tuesday. There are a lot of people who are getting really worked up about it. I'm not going to discount the fact that we ought to be involved. If you're a believer, you have the right to vote. You ought to exercise that. You ought to make an informed decision if the poll's granted. But brothers and sisters, may I say to you, God will still be God no matter who's elected next Tuesday. You see, the princes and judges of the earth, they are really reputed as nothing before Him. You take the greatest of the earthly leaders, the greatest of the monarchs that's ever ruled. You take Napoleon, you take the pharaohs, you take all of the rulers, the Caesars of the past, the czars of Russia. Where are they now? They're dead. They're gone. May I say to you, our God, the incomparable one, still reigns. He still rules. Where are the great leaders of the past? They too have gone the way of all the earth. Like David did when he spoke to Solomon. When he would become king, David reminded him, I'm going the way of all the earth. As though to say, Solomon, don't let your kingship blind you. I've been king too, but I'm dying as well. We're all going to go the way of death if the Lord tarries. But now I say to you, like the presidents, princes, the rulers of the earth, who will go the way of the earth? Our God stands as the incomparable one who shall never pass, who shall never end. God speaks of Himself as incomparable. To what will you compare Him? I say to you, there's nothing. He's incomparable. I know my time's running out, but have you ever heard S.M. Lockridge's sermon, Is God Dead? If you ever hear Dr. Jimmy Johnson have the opportunity, ask him to share it with you. I'm going to try to share a little with you real briefly, but he can really do it upright. S.M. Lockridge is a black preacher from California. And you know, some time ago, the God is dead theology was very popular back in the 60s. But you know what? The God is dead theology is now dead. That's interesting, isn't it? I remember a bumper sticker back during the time when it was popular. It said, my God's alive, sorry about yours. I'm glad to know that, aren't you? S.M. Lockridge was making fun in a message one time of the God is dead theology. He says, they tell me God is dead. I have a few questions I'd like to ask if God is dead. He said, the first question I'd like to ask if God is dead is, who killed Him? Was it the thunder? The Bible says the thunder's the clap of His hand. Was it the mountains? The Bible says Carmel withers before Him. And he went through all of these things asking, is that what killed God? And then pointing out the fact that couldn't kill God. All of those things are under God's control. He went on to ask, is God dead? I have another question to ask if God is dead. What'd they bury Him in? Where are you going to find a coffin big enough to bury God? He went on to say, I want to know something else if God is dead. Who were His pallbearers? And then he went on to ask, I have one further question. If God is dead, I want to ask, why wasn't I notified? After all, I'm next of kin. I'm one of His children. And in a tongue-in-cheek fashion, through that sermon, he pointed out the reality. He's not dead. To whom will you liken Him? He's the incomparable God. In His being, He's the eternal one. In His being, He's the unfailing one. He's the one who cannot pass away. To whom alone belongs immortality. He's the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. This is the incomparable God that Isaiah is given by God a mandate to point His people to, that they might be comforted, that they might be spoken to in their heart of hearts. Then there's something else that's said about Him that's found in the close of the chapter, verses 25 and following. God asks again, picking up the question of verse 18. In verse 25 He asks, to whom then will you liken Me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Then God goes on to speak. Lift up your eyes on high. Once again, God points them to the heavens, to the skies. And behold, who hath created these things that bringeth out their hosts by number? And beloved, mankind is just beginning to realize how large a host by number the sky is full of. The stars and how replete they are, how full they are with the stars. The galaxies that stretch beyond the galaxies that we have known about, that we're just beginning to find out about. God calls them all by name and brings them out by number, by the greatness of His might. Why? For that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What is God saying here about himself? He's telling us that he's the inexhaustible God. He's the God who will never reach the limit of his endurance. He's the God who will never come to the point of being exhausted. And I don't know if you noticed, as we read particularly verses 28 through 31, but those words weary and faint occur several times throughout those verses. The question is asked, have you not known, have you not heard? And God says, the everlasting God, Jehovah, all capitals for Lord there, the Creator of the ends of the earth, and we're beginning, as I've said, to find out how far the ends of the earth are now. God says, have you not heard that he doesn't faint, neither is he weary? There's no searching of his understanding. He's the inexhaustible God. He's the God who will never fail nor flag. Why is that encouraging? Because sadly, one thing that marks our existence is we are giving to fainting fits. We're giving to weariness. We know what it is to feel the weakness and rawness in our flesh, don't we? We know what it is to feel how we've reached the end of our tether and the limit of our endurance. But over against that, over against the inexhaustible creature that we are, our God speaks to us, his people, and he says, I am the inexhaustible God. Haven't you heard, my people? Haven't you known? Here's my resume. I'm the everlasting God, the eternal one. Eternity is bounded by my being. I have no beginning and I have no end. I'm Jehovah, the covenant God who enters into relationship with man. I'm the maker, the creator of the ends of the earth. That's my resume. And I want you to remember this, my people. Though you might say at times, my way's hidden from the Lord. He just doesn't see what I'm going through. Though you might say at times, my judgment is passed over from my God. God just isn't going to declare for me. Though we might feel that way at times, our God would have us to remember he's the inexhaustible one. He's the God who knows neither fainting nor weariness. All of the weariness, all of the exhaustion that marks life under the curse after the fall for us is unknown to him. Because of that, because he himself is inexhaustible, he can do what verse 29 says. He can give power to the faint. To those who have no might, he can increase strength. Have you been brought to the point of realizing that you are indeed grass and all the goodliness of your life is the flower of the field? If you have, then you're in good shape. If you've been brought to realize that you're faint in yourself, that you have no strength, you have no might, then you're in good shape. The story's told of George Whitfield, actually of one of the ladies who was converted in his ministry, the Countess Huntington of Salina. Her brother was brought into conviction of the Spirit of God. As I recall, he came to Mr. Whitfield in an interview and he said, it was his sister, the lady. He said to her, I've been led to see I'm lost. And she said to him, oh, I'm so glad to hear that. And he looked at her shocked. What do you mean you're glad to hear I'm lost? And she shared with him that except he had learned he was lost, he would never realize his need of salvation. See, only those who are lost will want to be found. Only those who are lost will want to be saved. And those only who have come to realize the end of their resources, the fact that their strength is failing, will come to realize that the sufficiency of God will supply for their lack and greater. And that's what God is speaking to here about his people. He speaks on a human level of something that
we all can appreciate in verse 30. Even the youth shall faint and be weary. Sometimes the children, sometimes the young people, they seem to be like the ever-ready bunny. Still going. But you know, there's going to come a time when even Samuel, my next to the youngest son now, there's going to come the time when even he has to lay down and give it up. Even the youth shall faint and be weary. They're going to come to the end of their strength. Not only that, the young men shall utterly fall. Those who seem to have no end of their resources, they're going to come to that point of realizing their end. But there's a group. Because they have been brought by God to tap into His inexhaustible nature, there are those who are going to experience what it is to mount up with wings. Why? Because they have such great fortitude and endurance themselves. No. Because they are such pillars of strength. They're so rock solid in themselves. No. Why is it that they can mount up with wings? Because they have been brought forward and thus to renew their strength. Isaiah is one who makes much of waiting on the Lord. I'd encourage you to get a concordance and look up the references to waiting on the Lord that are found in Isaiah, by the way. It seems to me that for Isaiah, waiting on the Lord is his parallel, his way of expressing someone who is trusting in the Lord. Someone who is resting themselves in the Lord. Those who do so, those that wait on the Lord, those who look to their God, they're not running about doing it themselves. They're not running about accomplishing it on their own. They're looking to God and waiting upon Him, relying upon Him, depending upon Him. As they do that, they shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That's the promise. Though we might know the fainting, the weariness of life, our God doesn't. And He gives us this promise, they that wait on Me will renew their strength. Why? Because their reliance is not found in themselves. They've been taught that all flesh is grass, all the goodliness thereof is the flower of the field. They've been taught to rely on Him. To wait on Him, to look to Him. And in Him they find their encouragement, in Him they find their comfort, and in Him they find strength for their weariness and for their fainting. God speaks in this way. I want you to go back to some verses that we omitted a little earlier and look at Isaiah 40. Because I believe they express how it is that our God, on behalf of those who wait for Him, how our God renews our strength and causes us to mount up with wings as eagles, to run and not be weary, to walk and not faint. Look with me at verses 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him and His work before Him. He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom. He shall gently lead those that are with young. This God who deals graciously with those who wait for Him deals with them as His sheep. He's a shepherd who deals with us as those who are the sheep of His flock. He knows how to carry the young gently. He knows how to carry the lambs in His bosom. He knows how to guide the sheep rightly. You see, that's the way our Lord deals with us. He deals with us as a shepherd who leads us. We see this preeminently in the gospel of Christ as the Lord Jesus declared in John 10, I am the good shepherd. What did He say the good shepherd does there? The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. Our Lord Jesus Christ has done that. Why? So that we might be delivered from the penalty that our sin demanded. Why did the shepherd go to the death for us? Because as His sheep, as those who wait on Him, we stood threatened by the judgment that our own sin demanded. What did the shepherd do to remove us as His sheep from that penalty? He took the penalty to Himself, and He died in our place. Let me ask you a question. If the shepherd has gone to that length for us, His sheep, do you think the shepherd will do anything less than guide us gently and guide us sweetly to the pastures that He's prepared for us?
Do you think the shepherd, having laid down his life on our behalf, having on the tree of the cross tasted hell for us by bearing the punishment of our sin, do you think that our shepherd, having done that, is going to allow us to faint, to grow weary, and to finally be lost? I say to you 1,000 times no. To quote the words of Paul in Romans chapter 8, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Our God, this inexhaustible God, this illimitable God, if you will, this God who is without measure, this God who is unbounded in his being, this God is the God who vouchsafed to us that he will be our God who will bear us as his people. And he'll bear us to all eternity. He's borne for us the penalty that our sin demanded. And he loves us too much to let us go. If I might use the words of the song that I remember from back in my earlier years as a believer. Speaking of our God, it says he didn't bring us this far to leave us. He didn't teach us to swim to let us drown. He didn't build his home in us to move away. He didn't build us up to let us down. Our God, who has loved us so, is going to continue to build us up as his people. I want you to look over with me. There are a number of references I'd like to ask you to look with me at closing, but time won't permit. I want to ask you to notice, though, the words of Isaiah chapter 49 in closing. God continues to speak to his people in the way of comfort throughout these words of Isaiah. And as he does, in the words of chapter 49, notice with me verses 13 and following. God speaks in the announcement of the work of his Son, good news of comfort to his people. We read in Isaiah 49, verse 13, sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains. Why? For the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. Notice the following comment, verse 14. But Zion said, here she is, as we saw Israel speaking back earlier in Isaiah chapter 40. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, God says, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. May I say to you tonight, that's what our shepherd will remind us of in words of comfort. As he has acted decisively on behalf of his sheep, on behalf of his flock, his people, God would say to us, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, behold, I have graven you on the palms of my hands. May I say to you, that's exactly what he's done. The wounds that he bears, they speak of his dying love for us. And as it were, our name, to quote the words of Brother Wesley in the hymn, our name is written on his hand. So Brother Toplin wrote in one hymn, my name from the palms of his hands eternity cannot erase. His promise is yea and amen and was never forfeited yet. We can look to God in trust and confidence, knowing that he, as our God, has acted on our behalf and he will continue to do so. What's our obligation here? What's our responsibility? Well, if I read rightly what Isaiah says, we're to wait on the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean we sit down on the seat of do-nothing and say, well, Lord, here I am. But waiting on God also has for us the lesson that we realize that it is his activity above all other things in our lives that leads us to the enjoyment of his grace. Sometimes I believe in the Christian life we get so busy in our own activity, we lose sight of the reality of doing what Isaiah 40:31 speaks of, waiting on him. It's easy to do that. In the midst of the activity, the flurry, the rush of things, to forget that our God would lead us aside simply to say, wait on me, my children. And not only that, behold me, look to me. I trust tonight that God would grant you. Believer, be encouraged. Behold your God. And if you're here and you've never trusted Christ, once again we would say to you, look to Him. The Lord Jesus' word is come. Come unto me. Come to the waters. If you're thirsty, you can find what you need, what you crave in this one, our Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never done that, may you look to Him this evening. Trust Him personally. We can be of help to you in showing you from the Scriptures how you can trust Him. We'd invite you to seek us out. Let us do that. May we pray together. Father, we ask for your blessing on your word. Grant that we could hear the voice of the one who is the good shepherd of the sheep speaking to us in encouragement. Father, let us truly behold you. And in beholding you, grant us that comfort, that encouragement, that message to the heart that speaks comfort to us in these days. Thank you for the glory of your person. Thank you that you are independent. Thank you that you are incomparable. Thank you that you're inexhaustible. Father, we pray you'd help us to wait on you. Help us to learn it's not in running, but in resting. It's not in trying, but in trusting that we learn your way. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.